Romans 10:8-17. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Now, you don't have to do this, but you can do this, especially those of you who have been around for a couple of years. The message this morning is a message I have preached before. So those of you who are here, you can take this as a test. In your pews, you know, you have those little cards that you could put a prayer request on. If you would like, and there's pencils in all the pews, you can pull one of those cards out. And while I am introducing this sermon, and I am going to need to see this and be able to affect it. So that's going to be a challenge. You can pull one of those cards out, and this is what I would like you to write on that card. And if you haven't heard this before, this is your chance to see if you're ahead of the class. Okay? So this is what I want you to write on the card. In a single sentence, I want you to tell me what the gospel is. In one sentence, tell me what the gospel is. And then underneath that, I want you to just mention what you think is the most important part of the gospel. So if you want to do that, go ahead and do that while I introduce what I want to talk about. When I was a kid, we had vacation Bible school. And at our church, my dad had a friend who came every year with his bus to do vacation Bible school. Our church had about 40 or 50 people in it at its best. But vacation Bible school, we'd have 120, 150 kids crammed into our church. And part of it was this man was pretty gifted at doing VBS with the kids. His name was Uncle Fran, the Bible man. In fact, I do remember, I was going to say, I don't even know his last name, but I do remember it. His name was Francis Goodman, and he called himself Uncle Fran, the Bible man. And so, of course, in VBS, you often emphasize the gospel. And I would never forget how he would often illustrate what he thought was the most important part of the gospel. He would take out a dollar bill, and he would hold it up to those 150 kids crammed into that pew. And he would say, I would like to give you this dollar bill. This is a gift for you. And he would hold it there. Now, I want to pause the story right there and come back to this of what he was getting at. But in my older years, I wondered how vacation Bible school would be done in different churches. So, for example, I know what's going to happen in this particular church of ours with the dollar. Because I know how Baptists, and we were a Baptist church, I know how Baptists think about the gospel. So I know what he's getting at, especially since my dad was a pastor and I'd been to VBS already four times by the time I was four. So I knew what was coming. But I wondered, how would this go in other churches? And it made me think about it. What about a Catholic church, maybe, for example? Or maybe even a Lutheran church? And I thought, if I was Uncle Fran in one of those churches, how would I do this if I wanted to follow what they thought? Well, you see, what I would do is, I have a silver dollar from 1963. My children have silver dollars from every year I thought about bringing Amelia's and try to give it away and see what she would do. She doesn't know she has it probably, but it's in our safe, given to her by my mother. At the birth of all of our children, she gave a silver dollar to them. And I thought, you know, this really illustrates other churches. You see, their understanding of the gospel, their understanding of salvation is something more like this. When you're born, you're given this dollar. You don't do anything. It's just given to you. It's put in a bank for you. And in fact, you know, if you're born in the right year, like I think something like 1883, you are cashing in. Because that silver dollar is worth some money from 1883. No, 1963, it's got a little bit of silver in it, so it's probably worth, what, $5 or $10, you know, for 50 years. It may have gone up a little. But this is exactly the idea those churches have, that the gospel is something first presented to an infant. And salvation is something that they possess right away. And then that particular possession, it can grow. It can become more and more valuable over time. That may be how they would describe the gospel and salvation to their children in those churches. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not being critical of these things. I actually think there's truth in all of these pictures. Let me give you an example about, let's say, a Presbyterian church. How would they do this? See, Presbyterians, they're not as big as Baptists are on our responsibility in receiving the gospel. You know, they put a heavy emphasis on election, for example. And they like to say things like this. I was saved before the foundations of the earth. So they would describe this as, they would have a dollar, but they would let you know if they were doing a vacation Bible school. Oh, by the way, this dollar already belongs to you. In fact, I took it out of your account just to show it to you. It's been in your bank account before the foundations of the earth, before you were ever born, before you ever did anything right or wrong. God had already deposited this dollar in your account. It already belongs to you. You're already a part of the saved community, and that is a part of the good news. That's how you would have to do it if you're in a Presbyterian church, I would say. There is truth in that description. But I was in a Baptist church. And in a Baptist church, a gift is only as good if somebody is willing to receive it. And because even at the age of 4, I had learned quickly that when Uncle Fran, the Bible man, stuck that dollar up there, I was going to be the first one to yank it out of his hands. Because that's what a Baptist does. We demonstrate the gospel by, if God offers us something, we receive it. We take it. And so he would stand there holding, and the first year he did this, he stood there for a long time holding that dollar and nothing happened. So he would say, who wants this dollar? And every hand in the building went up. And he just stood there, waiting and waiting. And nobody came to take it. But once we figured out what he was getting at, then it was a race. Then it was mass chaos, and then he stopped doing it. But I was the first one to get there because I was a well-informed 4-year-old. And I sat in the front row where the little kids sat, and I knew I had a head start on those big kids, and I yanked that dollar right out of his hand, and it was mine. And then, of course, I became his illustration of what the gospel's about. It is a gift. It is something God is offering us. Are you willing to receive it? Well, I want to talk about what the gospel is. And so I want you to think what you may have written down. Hopefully some of you wrote something down. What you think the gospel actually is. And then the second question, what do you think is the most important part about the gospel? So let me jump to the second question for a moment. Because there's a lot of right answers here. It would be very easy to write, what's the most important part of the gospel? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. That certainly is an important part of the gospel. I personally don't think it's the most important part of the gospel. I think it's the most important thing that was done so that the gospel could be offered, but I don't think it's the most important part of the gospel. But I think most people would probably write that, and there is a sense where it is, it certainly is the most important in the sense that it was the most costly part for God. It's the most important part. There is no gospel unless Christ comes and lives amongst us and dies on the cross. But when I think of the most important part of the gospel, as I think of the gospel as a whole, and even as I want to present it to you, this is what it is. The most important part of the gospel is defining exactly what it is that God is offering. You know, when I hold that dollar bill out, everybody knows what I'm offering. But when I say God is offering us something in the gospel, there is a gift on the table, I don't think we all have the same thing in mind of what that gift is. And I think it's absolutely crucial that we understand what the gift that is being offered is. Because if we don't understand what the gift is, we may receive the gospel, we may receive it, we may, you know, do all of the things that we're supposed to do to obtain that gift, but we're not really getting the gift because what we thought the gift was, what we thought we were receiving, is not what God was offering at all. So I think the most important part of the gospel is to know what is being offered. Let me give you some examples of things that I think people think are being offered that are not being offered, but often are a part of our evangelistic gospel presentations. We think that the gospel is offering eternal existence. It does not offer us eternal existence. That is not what the gospel offers. In fact, I would even say eternal life, if I could give you this caveat. The way so many people define what the word life means, and eternal life, he's not offering you that either. Not the way you're defining life. Now, he does offer eternal life, but you got to know what he means when he says eternal life. Because the way so many, especially children, because we don't take the time to explain it to them. We do not take the time to explain to children what something like eternal life actually means. How about if you say, the gospel offers me a get out of hell free card? In other words, the gospel is about that I am not going to have to face the judgment of God's sin. That's what it's about. I'm going to be forgiven for my sins, and I will not have to face his judgment. Now, even if that is a true statement, is that what the gospel is about? Is that all we are accepting when we accept the gospel is that, hey, I will not have to face some kind of eternal torment, some conscious eternal torment? Well, you know, when you put that before a 4 or 5 year old child or a 7 year old child, I assure you a lot of hands are going to go up and say, I don't want that. Give me Jesus. That's how I became a Christian. It wasn't about Jesus. It was about I was afraid to go to hell. But that really is not what God was offering. Now, and you'll see how this works. In the end, that is a part of what you get. But it's not what he's offering. And the most important thing is to understand what God is offering in the gospel. And so let me just put this up here. The gospel is, and I know you can't hardly see it. I can hardly see it because I usually do this in a classroom and I have to get a lot of things onto this slide. But that is my definition of the gospel. The good news is that God has revealed his life to us through Jesus, his son, and wants to share that life with all who will receive it. What God is offering us in the gospel is his life. He wants us to share in his life. If you're not interested in his life, then I don't care what you have done, whether you said the sinner's prayer, or whether you've come forward in a church and you know, said, I want to become a Christian. Guys, it doesn't matter. You're not accepting the gift that's being offered. If you think, but Tom, I want to live forever. That's great. We all want to live forever. At least most of us want to live forever. That's not what God is offering. What God is offering is his life, which, by the way, goes on forever. He wants to give you his life, which goes on forever, because his life is eternal. But it's his life, not yours. God never promised anyone that you'll live forever and you get to do whatever you want, that you're in control of this, that you get to choose how you will spend eternity. No, he is sharing with you his life. And you get to share in that life forever. But if you are not interested in that life, then honestly, no matter what you do or what I do, if you're not interested in that life, I can't bring you to the place of it truly embracing the gospel. So this is, I think, the most crucial part of the gospel is understanding that statement. God wants to share his life with us. But how can we know whether or not we even want his life? He has to reveal his life to us. And he does so through his son, Jesus Christ, in the most perfect form. It's not the only way God revealed his life to us. Believe it or not, God revealed his life through the law as well. And this is going to create confusion with people when we talk about the gospel and people wonder about good works and the Ten Commandments. And guys, it all fits in when you understand what's being offered. And one of the reasons why I think this is more important than the most important aspect, even more so than that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, is simply this. If I went to Scripture and I asked you, I want you to give me all of the passages of Scripture that speak of Jesus' sacrifice for us and his death for us, and I want you to list them all out for me, do you think that that would be a few or a lot of texts? It's actually quite a few. It's a lot. And I could fill that whole screen with passages from Scripture about Jesus' sacrifice for us and the fact that he died for us. But you know what I couldn't put on that screen? All that it says in this book that reveals to us the life of God. Because, guys, that's almost the entire book. Almost any page I turn to in this book is a revelation of what God's life looks like. So the Ten Commandments, why do you think he gave us the Ten Commandments? Just to give us rules and laws to live by? No, he wanted to show us something about himself. He wanted to show us that, look at, don't commit adultery. Why? Because I'm faithful. My life is a faithful life. Do you want to have my life? Do you want to share in my life? Then you're going to want to be faithful. You're not going to want to be somebody who betrays their spouse. You're not going to want to be somebody who turns your back on them. If you want my life, you're going to want to be faithful. Thou shalt not steal. Because God does not take what is not his. He, in fact, gives. Where others steal, he's giving. God is a generous God. He is not one who wrongfully takes from someone else. Every single one of the commandments is merely a revelation of who God is and what his life looks like. And in fact, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see it everywhere through the prophets, through the things that he calls his people to be and do. Abraham, God reveals to them, I want you to live this way. Why? Because that's the way I would live. That's what my life looks like. And so consequently, this book is loaded from beginning to end on the gospel. It's all gospel. Because it shares with us, this is what God looks like. Now, if we remember, we'll come back to this in our slide there, but this is the way it was from the very beginning. When God created us, he created us to do what? To reflect his image. To bear the image of his life. Then sin entered into the world, and that got messed up. And, of course, this is a story of how God is trying to get it back on track, where we will reflect his image perfectly. Not partially, not mostly, perfectly. Because God's life is not a mostly kind of life. It's not a partly kind of life. You are not really reflecting the life of God until you reflect it perfectly all of the time. So God's purpose in this book is to show us how he's going to get us back to that place. This is part of the gospel. The gospel is simply, I want to share my life with you, and I will do whatever it takes to make it available for you. That is the good news. But you know what? You don't want this life. if you want to live your own life, if you want to make your own decisions and go about it your own ways, well, it doesn't matter that you come to church. You're wasting your time. It doesn't matter that you've been baptized. You got wet. It doesn't matter that you came forward in some church service and said a sinner's prayer. You just said words. If you don't truly want to share in the life of God, you can't accept the gift, because that's what the gift is, okay? So keep that in the forefront of your mind. So let's talk about what that might look like real quickly. And I'll just give you a few things that I put down as aspects of it. I need a remote here. Aspects of God's life include, well, eternal and abundant. God's life does go on forever, but it's his life that goes on forever. By the way, anything that's not his life ceases to exist. It will not go on forever. It ends. If it's not his life, it does not survive. Think about even in the scriptures where it talks about the fact that what ultimately survives in heaven? Well, guys, any kind of sin, nope, that's gone. That won't make it in there, right? This is why we worry about passages like this, but we shouldn't be as worried about it as we think, where Revelation and 1 Corinthians says, no murderer, no adulterer, no greedy person will enter into the kingdom of God, enter into heaven. And all of a sudden we start panicking because there's a list of like 7 or 8 things there, and especially if we take Jesus' words into account, it's like, okay, Jesus says, if I hate my brother, I'm a murderer. He says, if I lust after a woman, I'm an adulterer. I'm a dead man. I am not entering into the kingdom of God. But that's not the point of that verse. The point of that verse is, no murderer, no adulterer will enter into heaven. That person will be transformed. If they were a murderer here, they will be transformed into Jesus Christ. They will reflect him. That part of them, let's just use Jesus' words, that part of them that is filled with unrighteous anger, that unrighteous anger is going to be gone. It will not be what defines them. It won't even be a part of them. Just think of it as they walk through the gates of heaven. Guys, you're walking completely clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and your whole person will be transformed. Transformed into the life that God is sharing with you. The life that you may have lived, that's not coming in. Those things that you did, the desires to do those things, they're not coming into heaven with you. They won't enter through that gate. There's no place for it there. It cannot go on forever. So one of the things is God's life is eternal and it is also abundant, but you have to see it as abundant. Let me just show you an example that the early Christians understood this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called what? They're called Gospels. Why did they call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John a gospel? You might say, because each one of them contained the story of Jesus' crucifixion. None of the early writers said that's the reason why they called them gospels. They called them gospels because each one of those books revealed to us what? Jesus. How he lived. Now, granted, the greatest revelation of God's life was when Jesus laid down his life for people who hated him, for people who had rejected him, for people who enjoyed their sin and weren't all that interested in leaving their sin. The greatest revelation of God's life, and he tells it's the greatest revelation of his love, is when Jesus died on that cross for us. So it's a central part of it, but it's just a part. Jesus is revealing his life. That's why, let's come back to some of you teach children. If this is the case, how should we present the gospel to children? Rather than trying to terrify them into the kingdom of God by telling them, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to go to hell and burn there forever. Rather than doing that, let's honestly put before them what is being offered to these children. Teach the stories of Jesus. Show them what Jesus is like. Encourage them to see the beauty of Jesus, even in the things that sometimes are hard. Tell them the story where Jesus loves his enemies. Tell the story of the Samaritan woman. The Jews hated the Samaritans. But Jesus said, it's necessary for me to go to Samaria. It's necessary for me to talk to this woman. Why? Because he loves this woman. He wants to have a relationship with this woman. He wants to share his life with her. But she's an enemy. Look what the Samaritans have done to the Jews. You share these stories with children, and you get them to see, now, to be a Christian, you have to want to be like Jesus. You present the beauty of the life of Christ. They need to see that first. And they need to come to the place where they think, wow, I often don't act like Jesus, but I wish I did. I wish I was more like him. I know I don't. I don't treat my sister all that well. Jesus would never treat somebody like that, but I wish I did. You got to get them there first. Then you can start talking to them about, well, how will you be able to treat your sister better? How will you be able to treat people like Jesus does? How will you be able to act like Jesus does in this situation? People have tried all their lives and they fail over and over and over again. And that's when you come and tell them that Jesus has done something for them to help them help this come about. That's when you talk about the cross, but you don't end there. A lot of times, Christians stop with the gospel with just talking about the cross. You can't. You've got to talk about the Holy Spirit. Because what is the gospel? God wants to share his life with us. Guys, how does that happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? We cannot leave, as Baptists often have, we just leave the Holy Spirit right out of the gospel message. The Holy Spirit is a central part of the gospel message. Not because of spiritual gifts, not because of miraculous healings and powers, but because of his transforming power in our lives, changing us into what God intends us to be. So these are the things, these aspects of God's love. They're eternal and they're abundant. He gives us forgiveness of sins. I always wondered where I should put this. If it belongs in this category, it's to the one to the left, because God is the one that brings this about. But the idea here is you can't share in the life of God until you feel forgiven for the life you're letting go of, right? You can't truly enjoy God's life. You haven't really received God's life until you know the forgiveness of the life you're already living. By the way, and I share this all the time with patients when I was working at the hospital. When I hear a person say, you know, I kind of like myself. I kind of like my life, and I'm not really all that interested in changing anything about it. I tell that person right away, well, I'm glad you're honest, because I don't know if you think of yourself as a Christian, but I just want to let you know you're not one. There is no Christian in this world that has that attitude. It's impossible. And here's why. Because your life is not like Jesus's. And consequently, if you can look at your life and say, I'm pretty satisfied with this, then you have no interest in the life that Jesus has to offer. You've already pretty satisfied with the life that you have. It is a fundamental part of being a Christian that when you look at your life, you say, God, I don't like what I see. This is not what I wanted. I can't stand how I constantly fail. I hate how selfish I am. It drives me crazy that I treat my wife this particular way because we are so familiar. I would never treat somebody I was unfamiliar with like that. I'd never do it. Have you ever noticed that with your spouses, guys? That you treat them often in a way you would never treat anyone else merely because they are so familiar. You do it because you think I can get away with it. But if I treated a stranger like that, they wouldn't put up with me. They wouldn't even talk to me. I hate that about myself. Do you hate that about yourself? Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't treat anybody differently. He treats them all the same exact way. You know exactly what you're going to get from Jesus. He's going to treat them. He's going to lay down his life for him. He's going to put their interest above his every single time. See, believe it or not, sometimes it's easier for me to put the interest of a stranger above myself than it is my own family. That's crazy. And when you push me into the corner, I think, that's crazy. Why would I ever do that? But I do. Why? Because they'll forgive me. Because they'll put up with it for a while at least. But when I look at that in my life, you know what it says to me? Tom, that is sin. That is just sin living there. I hate it. There are so many things when I look inside myself, I hate. And it is a good thing that I do. Because there is sin in my life and I should hate it. And that is always the first step. You have to look at your life and say, this is not what I want. And then look at Jesus' life and say, that's what I want. That's the life I want. And what do we call that? Repentance. That's repentance. When you look at yourself, I don't like this, but I love that. And forgiveness of sins is a part of that. This is the life that God gives us. He gives us this life of Christ, and in doing so, our sins are gone. We don't have to think about them. They no longer plague us. Now, obviously, they plague us throughout our whole lives to some extent, but no one walks in through those pearly gates without being totally perfected by Christ. The good news about heaven is there's an event that comes first. Jesus Christ returns, and in 1 John 3:1 says, when you see him, you will be made like him. I love that verse for two reasons. Because it happens before I am called up to be in heaven, to enter into at least the kingdom on earth. It happens there. I won't walk through those gates of that kingdom until I have been made like Christ. So I don't have to worry about all of those things that can't enter. I'll be able to enter because I will be made like Christ. You know what else? Because Baptists were really good at this too, and it's not wrong, it's true. There is a judgment. There is a judgment where you will stand before God. But let me give you the best news of the good news. When you stand before God in the judgment, it happens after you see Jesus. And guess what happens when you see Jesus? You are made like him. So the person who is standing before God in that judgment is not the person sitting in this pew. If that was the case, you should be shaking in your boots about that judgment. That's not who's going to be standing there. The person who's going to be standing there is the person who has seen Jesus and has been made like him. And there he will stand before the judgment of God, which is why God will look down, and what will he see? Oh, he looks an awful lot like my son. Well done, my good and faithful servant. He looks a lot like my son. Come in and receive your rest. That's why the judgment should not be something we fear because of that. So forgiveness of sins, we got to move faster now quickly. Righteous and faithful. God's life is righteous. It always does the right thing. He is totally and completely faithful in all of his relationships. In all of his promises, he keeps every promise. This is the life he wants to give us. Wouldn't you love to be a person that whatever you keep your promises. You never forget about them. You keep them, and you keep them perfectly. This is who God is. This is what his life is like. Totally righteous. Always acts in a right way, never in a selfish or self-centered way. He gives us many more. He gives us peace and reconciliation. This is a part of God's life. His life is a life that is in unity and one with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when, as John 17 tells us, when we accept this gospel gift, this is one of the things he's offering, that you'll be at peace with me. You'll be at peace with one another. One of the things that I can't stand about the life in this world is we are always at war with one another. And you don't have to go to Israel or Gaza or Ukraine or Russia. All you usually have to do is go home. Go into your own house and see how much conflict is going on there. And part of the gospel is I got good news. If you embrace my gift, the day will come. It's just going to be peace and reconciliation. Guys, I don't know what, if you looked at what we do with our time here, you have to wonder what we're going to do in heaven since we're not going to fight. Seems like, you know, wow, we spend so much time in conflict and fighting and putting people down, and so none of that's going to happen in heaven. We're going to have an awful lot of time to do something else that, thank goodness, Ephesians tells us that we can't even imagine the things God has prepared for us. Part of the reason is because we're spending all of our time doing things that are not going to happen there. They're not even going to be a part of heaven, right? It's going to be peace and reconciliation. And, you know, maybe this is a beautiful part of the life God wants to share with us that often is one of those aspects that draws people to himself. Because I think a lot of people come to Christ because they are tired of the conflict. They're tired of the broken relationships in their lives. They're tired of the hurt that it causes. And God says, I've got a gift for you. In my community and in my presence, I'm going to share my life with everyone there, and this will be gone. It will not be a part of it. Every tear will be wiped away. Boy, that sounds good to me. I'm in. One with the Father and the Son. There's a unity. It's abounding in love. God defines his life with love. Therefore, this life that he's sharing with us, it's not only filled with love for us, but it's filled with love for other people. If you're not interested in loving other people, then you're not interested in the life of God. And that means everybody, guys. If we're not interested, see, I could make this less, but I'm not going to. I'm going to make it harder. Guys, if you're not interested in loving the immigrants that are trying to come into our country, then you're not interested in the life of God, because I assure you, he loves them. I'll go farther than that. You know, some of those immigrants, we're told all the time, they're really bad people. They kill people, and they bring in drugs. And guys, if you're not interested in loving those ones, you're not interested in the life of God, because God loves them. How do I know that? Well, I'm going to use the same answer Paul would use. Because he loved me. And if God could love me, he could love anybody. That's exactly what Paul says. He loved me. I was killing his children. I voted for their deaths. I dragged them into prison. I was the chief of sinners. He loved me. If he can love me, he can love anybody. And I think that that's something that every Christian should be able to do, is look at their own lives and say, if God loved me, if you're not amazed at the fact that God loves you, there's one of two problems going on. You don't understand either the love of God or the sin of yourself. You should be amazed that God loves you. And when you truly appreciate the amazement that God loves you, that God loves me, then it shouldn't be hard at all for us to understand that he loves the people in our world that we find it difficult to love. So consequently, that's a part of the life he wants to share with us. So here's the good news. Maybe you're saying, Tom, I don't love these people. That's okay. The question is, do you want to? Do you want to love them? It's easy to understand that, hey, I'm not there yet, because God is sharing his life. It's a process that he shares his life with us. So I hadn't even thought about that, Tom. I hadn't even thought about the fact that God loves these people and I don't love these people that God loves. That's okay. Do you want to love them? Or do you want to continue to hate them? Well, there's a lot of ways to decide. If all you do is fill your mind with the information that makes you hate them more and more, then you probably want to continue to hate them. But if you fill your mind with the things of God, if you're reading Scripture and you see how God interacts with those in this world that, man, they do not deserve the love of God, as if anybody does, and you see his love constantly being poured out to them, and you say, wow, I wish I could treat people that way. If that's what you want, that God is saying, I'm willing to share my life with you. I'm willing to share this with you. But you got to want that. And we'll come to that in what our response to all these things are. Okay, a spirit-led and empowered life. That's what he wants to share with us, a spirit-led and empowered life. Resurrection life. God's life is a life, and because through Christ, he raises us from the dead both physically and spiritually. It's a part of the life he wants to share with us. Perfect health, yep, in a sort of strange way, I hate to use this term, but there's a little health wealth in me. Not a lot, not so much the wealth, but a lot of health. God does want to share health with us. Now, that doesn't mean he isn't going to allow his people to suffer poor health in the time in this life. But ultimately, what is his goal? A resurrected body that, guys, there's no health problems in heaven. They don't go on forever. The Bible is very clear about this. And, you know, if you're somebody like Johnny Erickson Tata, that's a great thing to rejoice about. I mean, since you were 16 years old, you've been a paraplegic from your neck down. But she looks forward to a day where her body is going to be completely restored. Because God promises perfect health. That's a part of his life that he shares. Servant-driven. This one, I think, is a huge one because I think it trips some people up. If you have no interest in serving other people, and you don't even want that, it's not the life of God you're looking for. It's the life of Satan. That's Satan. That's why Satan is Satan. This is why Satan rebelled against God. God gave him a task. It's a wonderful task. God modeled the task, and then he gave it to Satan. God said, look, I created all these beings, and every single being that I created, I'm an authority over every one of them. And it's my job as an authority over all of these beings is to serve them and put their interest above myself. God modeled that life. That's his life. And then he said to his highest created being, Satan, nothing higher than Satan except for God himself. Highest being at all, he says, now, Satan, I want you to model it too. I just put two peon people down in this little garden called Eden. And they don't look like much, especially when you've been hanging out with the angels in heaven. They really don't look like much. And, you know, they're kind of dirty. But I want you to go down there, Satan, and I want you to be the guardian cherub of Eden. I want you to take care of them. I want you to serve their interest. I want you to be their butler. And Satan said what? Why would I want to do that? Well, God could have answered right then, because that's my life. And I want to share my life with you. I'm not interested in that life, God. It seems to me that, I mean, I'm pretty spectacular here. And I'm amazingly powerful. If anybody should be serving anybody, they should be serving me. I'm the one with authority. I'm the one with power. They should be serving me. And that was the fall. And that's how Satan fell. And that's how he got Adam and Eve to fall. And in doing so, he rejected the life of God. So guys, this is such a crucial part of it because in our culture, we are taught over and over and over again, people should serve us if we are more powerful, we are stronger, we are more important. That is the reverse of God's life. If you want to share in the life that God is offering, it has to be attractive to you to say, you know what? I want to serve those people that are weaker than me. I want to serve those people who have less than I have. I want to serve those people who don't have the relationship that I have with God. I want to serve them in a way that they can see how badly they need that relationship. You got to want that. Or you're not really a Christian. The gospel is a much more, not complicated thing. But sometimes it seems like we've distorted it and we don't realize what it is God is offering to us. Okay, so now we come. Self-sacrificing. Wow. All of us, I think, need the Holy Spirit to make us want this, right? I want to be self-sacrificing, or at least I'll say this. I want to be self-sacrificing. Because honestly, I don't think too many people even want to be self-sacrificing until the Holy Spirit begins a work of transformation in your life. But maybe we can want to. And then the Spirit comes and begins reordering our lives, restoring his image. Okay? Let's look at the second thing. None of this can happen, and this is a part of the gospel. That's the central part of the gospel. None of this can happen because we're sinners. We are completely incapable of doing this. What does God have to do so that this can happen? What has God done to make his life available to us? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because a lot of these things are theological things, and they're great in a classroom, but not so great on a Sunday morning, but I'm going to let you know what they are. So the first thing is he created us in his image, capable of reflecting his glory. Believe it or not, before sin came and messed everything up, you were actually designed for this. You were designed to reflect this incredible life that God has and to share in it. So this, you have to remember, this is what we were made for. That's why sometimes we come to Christ, because we feel there's a hole in us. There's just something missing. And I don't know what that something is. That something that is missing is that you're not reflecting the image of God, and that's what you were created for. And you sense it. You sense that you're not actually doing what you were created to do. How many times have you said that? I just sometimes feel like I'm not doing what I was created to do. Well, you were created to reflect Jesus. If you're not reflecting Jesus, you're going to have that. It's going to be an empty hole. He allowed Adam to represent us in the fall. This is a theological thing. We hate this. So many people are like, why did we let Adam represent me? As if we could do better. But the reason why God did it was this reason. So that Jesus could represent us in his perfect obedience. If Satan could not be our representative when he fell and sin came into the world, then Jesus couldn't be our representative on the cross when he was perfectly obedient, and therefore we get his righteousness. Just as Adam's sin sort of has fallen upon us, so has Jesus' righteousness, because God set up a system in his wisdom to say, I think we're going to want a representative system, because no one is going to be saved from their sins unless my son can represent them. God sent his son to reveal his life to us. God sent his son to die on the cross in our place, and in doing so, showed us the greatest depth, width, breadth of the love of God in doing it. To satisfy his justice, to propitiate his wrath. I usually spend a lot of time explaining that, but I won't. God sent his Spirit to convict us of sin, to draw us to Christ, to conform us into the image of his Son. And God will send his Son to gather the elect to himself. All of these things are the things that God does so that the gospel can be presented. So when many of us, if we look at our sheets right now and we said, well, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sins. That's actually not the gospel. What that is that's what God had to do so that he could offer you this gift. This gift cost God a lot. It cost him everything. So he's not one of these guys at Valentine's Day buying the flowers out of the car at the intersection of 4th and Main. You know, find the quickest gift I can and make my wife feel like I made some huge sacrifice because I stopped for 30 seconds and picked up the flowers. No, God's gift cost him everything. And that's his part of the gospel, what he has done for us, just so that he could offer his life to us. Now we come to the dollar. What must we do? What must we do to receive God's life? Well, we've already talked about some of these things. We must sense that his life is lost in us. You have to sense in yourself that there's a loss of the life of God. There's something missing. And we need to take responsibility for why that life is missing. We can't blame our parents. We can't blame Adam. We can't blame our environment. We can't blame our circumstances. Well, Tom, you just don't know what, you know, hand I was dealt. If you understood the hand that I was dealt, you would see it's not my fault that I am this way. You have to take responsibility. You have to take responsibility for this lost life that we have. And you have to be repentant, which means you have to look at the life that God is offering and say, I want that. I don't want this. And you have to believe in Jesus. Notice I put a question mark there. When you're talking to children, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Satan believes in Jesus. Satan acknowledges his existence. He knows who he is. What does it mean that we believe in Jesus or we trust in Jesus? Well, I think when we see it in the whole context here, what it means is we believe that Jesus is reflecting what the Father is like. I think that's what the New Testament is talking about when it says faith in Jesus. That when you see Jesus, you say, oh, that's what my Creator looks like. That's who the true God is. It's not Marduk. You know, it's not Isis. It's not Hercules or Zeus. It's not me. My God doesn't look like me. My God looks like that guy named Jesus. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It is to believe that Jesus is showing us the Father. So it's only a part of our response. You have to believe that, and then something else has to happen. You have to want to identify with him. Gee, I want to be like him. I'm attracted to him. I'm attracted to that life that he's showing me. I want all of it, not just part of it. I want to be completely and wholly and totally like him. That's what believe means. Believe means he's showing me the Father, and I want all of it. Fully embrace it and him. And submit to his Spirit so that I can become like him. And abide in him every moment of every day and persevere to the end. Those are all the things that we do. They're not the gospel. They're the things that we do in response to the gospel. Now, I do think, I always come back to the children. So how do we share the gospel with a child with all of that stuff up there? They can't possibly fathom that. We have to simplify it. And maybe I need to simplify it for us. The gospel is God wants to give you his life. And this is what his life looks like. That's the wonder with children. It's the reason why we had Sunday schools. We spend an awful lot of time telling them about who Jesus is and what he's like. That's a good thing. Because as they learn that, as you learn it, this is why as Protestants, and especially in our tradition, guys, it is so important for you to be reading your Bible. Why do you read your Bible? So you can have more knowledge about No, you read your Bible so you can get a better look at what Jesus is like, what the Father is like. That's why you're reading your Bible. You study it so you can know what his life is like. So you can want it, so you can desire it, that life. And I think this is what we share with people. This is the good news. God wants to share it with you. He wants to share his life. But you know the best way you can preach the gospel? You already know it. Live his life. Live his life before people. Because if you're living his life before people and they see it, then we'll know whether or not they want to become Christians. If they want to become Christians, they'll be drawn to it. They'll be, man, I wish I could be more like you. I wish I could respond that way. And every time we fail at it, we are not representing that life. And we're getting in the way of the gospel. And that's why we say the best way to preach the gospel is by living the life that Christ is sharing with us so that people will see it and say, I want what you have. And then you can share with them, well, God has done all of this so that you could have it. Now, this is what you need to do in response. And this is the gospel that our church teaches. And we end here. Why did we do this again? We do this as a review every couple of years. We got a lot of people that want to join our church. I want to make sure we all are on the same page of what we're preaching, what we're trying to live, what the gospel is. And this is how we understand what this gospel is. God has shared his life with us. We need to share that life with others. And we have committed to one another as a community of people to help build and encourage one another to live that life so that this world can see what the life God is offering to them is and that they can respond to it in faith in Jesus Christ.